But first of all, we're going to read from the Bible, from the Word of God, from the book of Judges and chapter 16. That's on page 215 in the Church Bible. Page 215, Judges chapter 16, and we'll read from the first verse. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they summoned the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in a chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled the pin and the loom and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed unto death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and bound him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Well, let's open our Bibles in Judges chapter 16 on page 215. In the Church Bible, Judges chapter 16. We've been just taking a brief look at the Judges, at the book of the Judges, and just spending one evening really over the last few weeks on each of the Judges as we go through. And we come this evening to look at Samson. We're not trying even to look at all of the details. There's four whole chapters on Samson, and I'm not going to even attempt to look at all the details. So you can rest assured. I know it's bank holiday tomorrow, but we're not going to be trying. Not going to try and be here till midnight. Just a basic overview, really, of Samson. He's surely one of the best known characters in the Old Testament, isn't he? Certainly everybody that's had any kind of attendance at Sunday school will have heard the name of Samson and Delilah. They'll know the story or something of it. He's one of those very colourful characters in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's almost, if you'll forgive me putting it this way, he's almost like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the Old Testament, isn't he? You know, he's this strong man, God's strong man. He's like Hercules and the Hulk and He-Man all put into one. And here he is on the page of Scripture. In 1949, they made a movie. Hollywood made a movie of Samson and Delilah. You may have seen it. I can't remember who the stars were in it, but it's one of those typical old blockbuster movies. Well, I wonder, you know, what it would be like if they made a movie of this story today. I wonder who'd star in it. I wonder whether you'd want to watch it. I don't think I would. Because today, I'm sure if they made a movie of the story of Samson, well, it would have to be X-rated, or whatever they call it these days. It would have to have one of those warnings on it, you know, strong violence and sexual scenes. This would be an X-rated movie, wouldn't it? It all takes place 12 centuries before Christ in Gaza. A place that's still very much in the news even today. And the story of Samson, this colourful character, with all of the details and all of the things that he gets up to, it's quite a story. But I want to just ask one question really this evening, and that is he He-Man or is he human? And I want to suggest to you really that he's very, very much human. He's very much like us. He's almost like a comic strip character, isn't he? One of these superheroes that you see in Marvel or whatever, and he kind of strikes you. You read the story, and it seems he's a Superman, isn't he? But you know, when you read the whole story and you really think about what it's saying, he's very ordinary in a way as well. And he's very weak, and he's very, very vulnerable. And that's what makes it so relevant for us today. I've got 4 points. I normally stick to three, but I've got four. Don't worry, they won't be any longer than normal. They're quite brief. But the first point I want to just draw your attention to goes back to chapter 13. The whole story starts in chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole passage now, but just turn there with me for a moment. If you would, just back a page. Chapter 13, the first point is this. A saviour is born. A saviour is born. With all of the other judges in the book of Judges, nothing is mentioned of their birth. But with Samson, something special is taking place. With Samson, we're meant to think a little bit bigger, if you like. With Samson, we're meant to expect something great, aren't we? And when you read chapter 13, we're not going to do it now, but when you, perhaps later on you could do it, or this week, when you read chapter 13, it almost sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? Look at the first verse for a moment. Just verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is the next cycle that's beginning. We've noted it as we've gone along. Each time the same verse comes up, doesn't it? The people of the Lord did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so on. And here we go again. The ninth cycle, I think it is now. But there's something very different about this cycle. All of the other times, the oppressors of Israel have used force in order to try and obliterate them. They have wanted to crush Israel, but not the Philistines. The Philistines were far more subtle than that. When you read through the story and you find out what's happening, you realize that the Philistines, they've got another policy. Instead of trying to obliterate Israel, they believe very much in, well, let's live and let live, shall we? They believe in integration. They want the Israelites to become part of their own society. So they believe in intermarriage. And that's very much a part of the story of Samson. But they want to just integrate the Israelites. Now that, when you think about it, was just as dangerous as any kind of war and any kind of persecution that they might have faced under the other oppressors. This is the people of God. They were meant to be distinct right from the beginning, because from them would come the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. From them would come the Savior eventually down through the centuries. And all of this time during the Old Testament, God is keeping this people a special people, isn't he? They are a distinct people. But now the lines are being blurred. The distinctions are starting to disappear. And they need saving again. They didn't know it. They didn't seem to realize. It wasn't like the other times when, because of the oppression that they were suffering, they called out to the Lord and the Lord raised up a judge to save them. This time there is no crying out. This time there is no calling out to the Lord for mercy and raising up of a judge and a savior. This time the attack is too subtle. Far more subtle than they've ever known before. And it almost seems as though they don't even realize the danger that they're in. Someone has used the illustration, I'm sure you've heard of it, the illustration of a frog in cold water. And apparently they say that if you put a frog in cold water and start to boil the water, the frog just gets used to the water and he doesn't even know that he's boiling. And it gets to such a stage where it'll literally boil to death because he hasn't even noticed the change in temperature. I don't know if that's true, but that's what they say. Whereas if you've got cold water, if you've got hot water and you put a frog in, it'll jump straight out. Well, that's the situation that the Israelites are facing here. And the problem is they're getting used to it. They're just being integrated in. They're intermarrying. The distinctions are being obliterated. They're being wiped out. And they're just becoming part of the Philistine society. So what happens? The Lord in his mercy steps in. And look at what happens in verses 2 to 5. Look how it says there. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful to drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." It almost sounds like Christmas. Here's this supernatural birth that's announced to this woman who can't have children. And the angel of the Lord appears to announce it. And this one to be born, well, he's going to be a Nazarite. The book of Numbers explains to us what that's all about. It tells us that anyone could be a Nazarite and could take the vow. But basically, a Nazarite, there were only three real rules. Three rules to this vow. They weren't allowed to drink any fermented drink, no wine or anything. They weren't allowed to come into contact with dead bodies or death. And they weren't allowed to cut their hair. Now that's Samson. This is the raising up of a savior. It's the raising up of the Samson, and he is going to save his people, save Israel from the Philistines. But in order to do that, he's going to need superhuman strength, and that's the second point: Samson's superhuman strength. You see it throughout the whole chapters, really, from chapters 13 all the way through to chapter 16. But you see it time and time again. First of all, in chapter 14, a lion attacks him. And in verses 5 and 6, we read this: "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came towards him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he defeats this lion. He tears it apart with his own bare hands. And then in verse 19 of the same chapter, he's used to, isn't he? The Lord enables him to strike 30 men. And then in chapter 15 and verse 14, it's 1,000 men, this time with a jawbone of an ass. Try and picture it. Try and picture these scenes for just for a few moments. Let's try and use our imagination. How do you see him? How do you imagine this Samson fighting off a lion, and then 30 men, and then 1,000 men with a jawbone? How do you see him? What kind of an image do you have in your mind, I wonder? Have you ever seen that that program that comes on the telly sometimes of the world's strongest man? The competition, isn't there, you know, where they have these enormous rocks, don't they? These big stones, and they have to pick up these stones and put them on a pillar or something. And then they get these big straps on, don't they, and a big rope, and they pull along these lorries fully laden, tons and tons. They have to pull them along a certain, you know all the kind of feats that they do. And there they are, these bodybuilders, aren't they? And they're doing all of these feats, lifting cars and all sorts of things. Look at chapter 16, verse 3. "Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron." That's incredible, isn't it? You know what the doors of the city was like in those days? They were enormous things. And he pulls it all up, posts and all, puts it on his back, and he carries it 40 miles. And when he gets there, he's got to go up a mountain. 40 miles. How on earth did Samson do such a thing? Where did he get his strength from? Is this one of those guys that's always down the gym? You know, is he one of these blokes that's pumping iron all the time, and he's on steroids to build up his body mass, and you look at him and he's got muscles, and he's got muscles on his muscles, and so on. They're just rippling with muscle. Is that Samson? Is he one of these guys that just works out all the time? Is that where his strength comes from? No. We're told again and again and again. I've already read it a few times to you. But the phrase keeps coming up, doesn't it? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In other words, this is God's man. And he is being raised up for the moment. He is being raised up for a specific task in Israel, because that's exactly what was needed at the time. He's Israel's knight in shining armour. But his armour's not so shiny. That's the third point. Samson's very human weakness. He's been raised up by God, but he's far from perfect, isn't he? Like all superheroes, I guess, they've all got their weakness, haven't they? They've all got their kryptonite. Something that brings them down. Something that disappoints. Something that weakens them. Well, Samson's got kryptonite, hasn't he, in his life? Do you know what it is? I don't know if you had a chance, some our people, I asked you to read it during the week. I don't know if you spotted it. But do you know what his weakness is? Anybody? What? Women. Exactly. He's got a terrible weakness, hasn't he? His weak spot is women. And time again, all through the passage, all through the story, you look at chapter 14 and verse 3. He's just a young man at the time, but look at what it says. Chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Hang on a minute. Daughter of the Philistines? He's supposed to be saving Israel from them, isn't he? But he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines, and what happens? He comes up and he tells his mother and father, I want one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go and get her for me. Lust at first sight. He's a young man at the time. The hormones are raging, probably. But he's a Nazarite. And as someone who is supposed to be devoted completely to God, he shows absolutely no self-control whatsoever, does he? He's willing to marry a Philistine. He's infatuated with her. Now we know that in the story the Lord has other plans and his parents don't understand it at the time. But that doesn't excuse his behavior, does it? That doesn't excuse his infatuation with this woman of the Philistines. And he never seems to learn. 20 years later, we come to chapter 16. We know this is 20 years later because at the end of the chapter it says so. But look at verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he spent the night with her. And I can tell you what, they weren't playing Scrabble. He goes in to this prostitute. And he spends the night with her. He's out of control, isn't he? He's almost like a bull on heat. He can't control himself. And then we read in verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. He falls in love with her. There's absolutely no indication, or at least I couldn't find it. If you can you can correct me later if you want, but I couldn't find any indication in the whole of the story to say that Delilah had similar feelings for him. And you know, I wonder, I don't want to be unfair, because it doesn't tell us this in the passage, but you have to wonder whether she wasn't just another prostitute. All she's interested in is the money. She's got no interest in loving him. And she takes on the task, doesn't she, when the Philistines come to her and offer her a load of money. She sees her opportunity. She could be a national hero. If she can get rid of this Samson, who's the bane in the life of the Philistines, she will become a national hero. And so she takes on the work, doesn't she? It almost sounds a little bit like a Bond movie, doesn't it? You know, there's always a woman working for the enemy, isn't there, with Bond and... She seems to be a double agent here. Well, she sets her heart to finding out what is the secret of his strength so that the Philistines can overpower him and subdue him. And she's persistent in it, isn't she? Four times in all. Three times she fails, and then the fourth time it works. Now, let me say, that wasn't all in one night. You know, we sometimes have this idea that it's all going on over one night. In verse 16, you realize that it's day after day after day. She's nagging him. She wants to know the secret of his strength, and over perhaps even over the course of a few weeks. But she wants to find out what the secret of his strength is. In other words, she's wearing him down. She's nagging him. And finally, in verse 16, he breaks, doesn't he? He becomes sick to death of her nagging. And he tells her, he says his soul was vexed to death. He cracks. Why? Why didn't he ask her? What do you want to know? Tom Jones asked the question, didn't he? Why, Delilah? But he never seems to ask the question himself. Why doesn't he ask? Why does he tell her? Is it because maybe he thinks this is some kind of sex game that she's involved in? Is that what's going on? Is it simply because he's blinded by love that he doesn't ask any questions and he just goes along with it and eventually tells her? Some have suggested that he's a bit of an adrenaline junkie and he likes to take risks. And so that's why he tells her, thinking everything's going to be okay. Why does he tell her in the end? And why doesn't he ask her questions? Does he perhaps feel that he's untouchable and invincible? Look at verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's got to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible, isn't it? How did he not know what was happening, what she's up to? Why did he tell her the secret of his strength? Was it perhaps that he'd already broken the other vows regarding the Nazarites? You remember in chapter 14 when he goes back to the lion some days after he's killed the lion? The body of the lion there is full of bees and they've made honey. And he goes in and he scrapes out the honey out of the body of the lion. He's broken the vow of the Nazarites. He's not supposed to go near a dead body, is he? But there he's done it. And what happens? Nothing. He gets away with it seems, doesn't he? He's still strong. He's still able to defeat his enemies. So perhaps now, when he tells her this, perhaps he's thinking to himself, well, you know, nothing happened last time. I'll just carry on as before, which is what the wording suggests. He wakes up and he thinks, I'll go out as before, not realizing that the Lord had left him. But it's tragic, isn't it? And can I say that is the preacher's nightmare, isn't it? To carry on unaware that the Lord has left him. Tozer, can you just give him an elbow? Tozer once asked the question and said, if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the early church, 95% of all of its activity would have stopped immediately. But if the Holy Spirit were to be withdrawn from the church today, would we even notice? That's a good question, isn't it? In the Welsh revival of 1904, a man by the name of Evan Roberts was due to speak to a congregation of thousands. They were all there waiting to hear him preach. They'd gathered on this special occasion, and the time for the meeting came, but no Evan Roberts. They waited, and he didn't come. Finally, they sent someone out to find him. They went to his home, and he was in his room. He was talking to someone. And so at first, they didn't want to interrupt. Eventually, after they waited so long that they couldn't wait anymore, they opened the door and went in. They found him on his knees. And the prayer that they heard him pray was simply this: Lord, I won't go if you don't come with me. Oh, for more preaching like that today. Isn't this the crying need of our day? We find it so easy to just get on with it. And we've got all of our activities sewn up. And we've got all of these things that we're going to do. We've got our plans that we make. And we go out and we do this and that and the other. If the Lord isn't with us, what are we? What are we doing? You know, the pulpit, can I say this? This has got to be the loneliest place on earth when the Lord doesn't show up. If you've never preached, then it's hard to explain. But you can be giving the sermon, as it were, you can be preaching away, preaching your heart out sometimes, and yet you know the Lord isn't there. And that's deadly. That's why the prayer meeting is so important. That's why we must be there. That's why we have to be in prayer for those who are preaching. We need it. Someone asked Spurgeon at one stage, didn't they? I think probably more than once, but somebody asked Spurgeon, what's the secret of your success? There he is with a church full of people, thousands and thousands in the Met Tab there in London. What's the secret of your success? And he took them down into the basement and he opened the door and there was this prayer meeting going on. And he simply said, my people pray for me. That's the secret. Without it, we're lost. And so Samson is defeated. He's taken away and his eyes are gouged out in verse 21. But in verse 22, we're just given a little hint, aren't we? In verse 22, it says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Why does the writer tell us that? Isn't it obvious that his hair is going to grow again after it's been shaved? Of course it is. But he's given us a hint, isn't he? He's getting us ready for the next stage. This isn't finished yet. His hair is going to grow. The Lord's going to return. He's going to gain a final victory. And that's the last point I want to share with you this evening. Samson's final victory. Imagine him now with his eyes gouged out. His hair, as it were, all growing, but probably tatty, and he's in rags. He's weak and he's powerless, humiliated in front of the Philistines. When they say jump, he jumps. When they say dance, he dances. He's got to entertain them, hasn't he? There he is in captivity. And he's absolutely hopeless. Everything looks lost. And what does he do? He brings the house down. What a glorious victory he gains right at the end, doesn't he? And don't we gain a glimpse of the victory and the glory of our Saviour here in Samson? The apostles, of course, never wrote this passage. They didn't appear until 1,200 years later, of course. But, you know, the passage is so full of hints regarding the coming Saviour and pointers to the one who is to come that it was something that raised expectations of the people of Israel when they read this passage. Look at verses 23. To 27 for a moment. Look at this. 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people of Israel, people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. Samson and the young man who held him by the hand said to him, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. I wonder if you can imagine the scene. I don't know if it was like this, but I just have in my mind's eye the picture of Albert Hall in London. And just imagine the Albert Hall there, with full of people, thousands upon thousands. And here on this occasion, all of the lords of the Philistines were there. Everyone that was anyone in the Philistia, how do you call that name? Philistia? I can't remember the name of the country now. Everyone who was anyone in that country, they were there, weren't they? All the lords of the Philistines were there. So many so that there's 3,000 on the roof, it says. Probably a balcony or something. Looking down as they celebrate the victory over the Israelites, over Samson. You can hear them mocking. You can just imagine them, the scorn and the laughter. This Samson. Look how weak he is. This Samson who's supposed to be the judge of Israel. This one who's God's strong man. Look at him now. Dagon, our God, has won. Isn't that reminiscent of the cross? As they scorn our Savior as he's hanging there. But what happens next? Well, Samson called to the name of the Lord and said, oh Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me that only this once. Oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then he grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And we're told there at the end of the passage that he accomplished more through his death than he did through his life. Sound familiar? John Owen wrote that great book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. When Christ died, he killed death itself for the believer. So that death is now abolished, Paul says in Timothy. Death is now abolished for the believer. He's brought immortality to life. And that's what the Gospels are all about, isn't it? You know, when you read the Gospels, we shouldn't think of the Gospels like some kind of biography, you know, or a set of biographies of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not that at all, are they? I'm not sure of the precise amount, but I think I'm right in saying that around 30% of all of the Gospel writings, if not more, is dedicated to the last week of our Saviour's life and his death. 30%. Now that's not a biography, is it? And yet this is what the Gospels are all about. They focus on his death. They home in, don't they? They focus our attention down onto his death. Why? Because that's how he accomplished salvation. He accomplished more through his death than he did through his life, in a sense, didn't he? It's his death that saves us. Of course, his life is important. Don't push your words too far. You know, the perfect life he lives, he lays it down on the cross. But we sing, don't we? Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. We've already sung it tonight. Well, how can we land safe on Canaan's side? How can we know eternal life? How can we know that our sins are forgiven and we're going to be there? We're going to get there in the end. How can we say that? Well, it's only through the death of death in Christ's death. The death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. There is hope beyond the grave. But for only one reason. Jesus Christ has gained the final victory over death itself. He brought the house down, didn't he? He brought the house down on Satan's head. He came to undo the works of the devil. And he did it on Calvary's tree. And there's so many pictures of that here. There's so many pointers raising the expectation of the Israelites, helping them to look forward to the coming Saviour. I mean, think about it. Let me just go through it as we close. There's his supernatural birth, announced by an angel. He's a true Nazarite, devoted from birth to God. He's the one to whom the Spirit was given without measure. He is the strong man who ransacks Satan's home, Satan's stronghold. He is the one who is tempted in every point. Samson was tempted, but he failed at every point, didn't he? Well, our Savior was tempted at every point, and yet he wins. He gains the victory. He's sinless, even at the end, all the way through to the end. He is a true human, and yet he's faultless. He's betrayed for a bag of silver. He's handed over to his enemies. He's mocked, humiliated, beaten. And at the end, he stretches out his arms in death and bows his head, breathes his last. But the victory is secure. What a Saviour. If you don't know him, you don't know what you're missing. We have a glorious Saviour, foretold all the way through the Old Testament, right from the beginning. Time and time again, we have these pointers. And now he's here. He's come. And he's lived the life that we could never live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. So that we might land safe on Canaan's side. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, then you're safe in Jesus. But there's no other way. There is no other way of salvation.